And we let's give it up for Monique as she comes up here.
Do you need a Bible? Oh, it's in there. So for those who don't know, this is Monique. And Monique has kindly, she actually begged me. She just, like dripping water, just came time and time again saying, Mick, I've got to speak, I've got to speak. So I finally gave in and here she is.
Thank you.
Thank you, yes. So let me pray. Jesus, no, Jesus, we do believe that you, your hand is upon this, your daughter, and that in a very real sense, she's one of our pastors. She cares for people. She loves people. She's there for people. She's a leader. And we believe, Lord, that you've given her something in her heart of hearts and in her mind to share with us. Grant us ears to hear that which you are wanting to say to each one of us and as a fellowship. And may this be a good time for her. Anoint her and give her joy. In your wonderful name, amen. Amen. Thanks, friend.
Good morning. So this is a little bit scary. I don't know if you've done this before, but you know, you feel nervous for weeks and then you get up here and your knees feel like they're going to give way, and I just have to push on through the next 5 minutes until I relax. So bear with me. Now, if I talk too fast, feel free to, at any stage, anywhere in your seats, just give me this kind of a motion to remind me to slow down. Nerves make the tongue move quick. Right. Last time I did this, it was in January. And in January, Mick asked me to speak on something that was dear to my heart. At the time, I flipped out and thought that was very scary because it put a lot of pressure on me to, well, you know, what if what was on my heart wasn't good enough? And I thought it would be easier to have a text. And so when he gave me one this time, I thought, yay! And then I read it. And I thought, oh my gosh, what am I going to do with that? And then he followed it up with a text that said, you know, arguably this is the pivotal chapter in Acts, so good luck with that. Okay, you sure you want me to do this? So let's go. I'm going to start this off with a little story that is a little bit relevant to this, and it just, I feel like, helps to bring this down to our level, sitting in a church today in modern times, rather than being in the Bible a long, long time ago. Very recently, up north, a scenario played out. A man walked into a church wearing a t-shirt and jandals. He had a tattoo visible on his arm, and he felt like he was looking for a new church to belong to. A little bit nervous, but worried, I guess. You know, when you've been a part of a church and left it and want to go to a new church, you sort of, all your hopes are out there. On his way in to find a seat, he stopped, and a lady looked at him and took in his appearance and said to him, maybe a bit quizzically, you do realise that this is a church, don't you? Now, whether or not she meant that in a judgmental way, or whether she was simply confused because he looked like he was going to the beach maybe, I don't know. But when I first heard it, I was a little bit horrified. Surely we ought to welcome everybody that walks through these doors. Surely this is a place where we want people to come to get to know Jesus. So I can't judge what her thoughts were behind her words, and I don't intend to at all. She may have genuinely thought that he was lost or in the wrong place. But either way, it was probably a question based on the fact that he was dressed far too casually. So just keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. So I'm going to read out this chapter to you, which is quite long, and you can all shuffle and squirm and be uncomfortable while I say words that make us uncomfortable, like circumcision. I know, it's a fantastic chapter for a girl, isn't it? So let's go. Turn to Acts 15. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, so they had an argument, a pretty big argument, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, and from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and to send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, and when they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there, with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of God. It's a long chapter. So, I am sure that you're probably thinking a few things like what I was a bit confused. Some of the questions that I thought about right off were things like, why was this such a big deal? And what does it have to do with us today? Clearly, these guys considered circumcision to be a huge deal, enough to be considered essential to salvation. I'm going to take you on a wee journey. This won't be a message with 3 points, but please bear with me and I'll attempt to bring it all together at the end. I don't like being told to do something without knowing why I have to do it. So I like to bake, and a lot of times when you have a recipe, it tells you that you have to cream the butter and sugar, and then if you have wheat ingredients and dry ingredients, you add them alternately into the cake. It just seems like a colossal waste of time to me. Why not just throw it all in and beat it all up? Especially when there are some recipes that are like that. So after doing my cakes like this for quite a long time, I decided that I would have a look into it and find out why you do that. Well, apparently the butter binds the flour and makes it kind of protected so that when you put the milk in, it doesn't flatten all the gluten and make your cake flat. Who knew? There's actually a good reason for it. In a similar vein, when I read through this chapter, I wanted to know why. I wanted to know why there were some of these things that have been said, especially because it needs to be relevant to us today. I'm not happy to just swallow this hook, line and sinker and classify it as nice history, but a bit irrelevant. In 2013, with the beautiful gift of hindsight, we can see that when Jesus came, he brought in a new regime. Things changed massively. So why couldn't these people understand that? Let's look at what it means and what it meant to them. So we're going to go back in history a little bit now. Circumcision was an outward sign of an internal belonging to God. In Genesis 17, Abraham was instructed that from that moment on, all males, whether they were slave or free, were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Abraham himself was 99 when he went through this. Clearly, again, this is a big deal. Having this procedure done at that age would have been very debilitating. This was the outward, visible sign of covenant relationship with God. How easily these words roll off my tongue, though. Covenant relationship. God, the God who created everything, had a conversation with a man. He lays out terms and conditions. And what has begun this day is a tradition that was expected to continue throughout all of history. Thank you to my lovely assistant. I did intend to bring this up here. Now that makes sense to me. However, thinking about it, I realise that actually this mark of ownership is actually very private. It's not visible. It's not easily seen by everybody. I don't believe they had a habit of running around in their birthday suits. Probably only God and their spouses were privy to this. And obviously the tradition and the reputation, the knowledge that they were doing this. So God makes this covenant, but what does it mean? In the Bible, when a covenant was made, it was an agreement between two groups or two people that involves promises made by each to the other. It's a treaty or a pledge, if you like. They last forever. God basically promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and make them his special people. In return, Abraham was to remain faithful to God so that he could serve as a channel through whom God's blessings could flow out to all of the other nations. How awesome is that? When you look at that, you think even right back then when he was taking his own people for himself, he was preparing a way for everybody else to also follow and be a part of that too. There is provision for everybody right from the start. He ends his promises with the simple yet powerful words, "You will be my people and I will be your God." I love that. God is giving himself to them. He is promising to be there for them forever. This wasn't a contract with an end date. This is a covenant that lasts for all time. Therefore, it has to have relevance today. This private mark of ownership is also a private sacrifice. It's a sacrificing of something that you could argue they didn't really need. He didn't ask them to give their left hand or an eye or a leg or something else that was really essential to healthy living. He asked them to sacrifice something that wasn't wrong or sinful or bad. Covenant relationship that was sealed with a private mark of ownership that was signified by sacrificing a good thing, but not an essential thing. So that's our history. Let's go back to Acts. Do you remember when we had the message about Cornelius, this Gentile who was saved? God spoke directly to Peter to prepare him to go and speak to him, and his whole family was saved. Peter was given a pretty powerful revelation at the time about the Gentiles. I was wondering when I was reading this why we went backwards so quickly. We're only like 4 or 5 chapters on, and suddenly we've got a bunch of people that are demanding something so different again. But actually, there's about 15 years that took place between Cornelius' story and this argument that's broken out. Jesus has swept the world with new radical ideas about love and hard attitudes, and he leaves behind his followers, his disciples, to go out and spread the good news, which they did. Jews and Gentiles alike were coming to God in a new way. But I guess being in a church made up of a group of humans, disagreements broke out. And here we have an account of a very serious disagreement. We have, on one hand, the circumcision party. This is a group of Jews who upheld law and tradition. They have been faithfully circumcising since Abraham. They were fully invested in this ancient covenant. They know that any who weren't circumcised back then were considered to be not part of this. They therefore missed out on the promises. They're now Christians, but they also hold Judaism dear. It seems to them that Christianity was just another chapter to add to their already existing faith. They are welcoming of the Gentiles, but they want them to be just like them. They are asking them to convert to Judaism and submit to all the facets of the law. I think in their mind, to be a good Christian, one also needed to be a good chosen people too. The next group of people we have here are Gentiles. These are people who have heard Jesus' message through the apostles and who desperately wish to convert. Their hearts have been changed and touched. Miraculously, they are turned toward Jesus. However, they don't come from a history of having a relationship with God. And then we have another group in this story. These are also Jewish Christians. However, they say that Jesus did away with the necessity of following the law to the letter. Their belief is that for one to become a Christ follower simply requires confession, repentance, and a decision to follow Jesus. They understand that Jesus changed things. They know that Jesus fulfilled the law, but he also deepened it. They understand that it's not just our actions that matter, but also our heart attitudes. So a council is called. So this is basically a meeting with the apostles and the elders and significant church leaders from all of these factions. They discuss the issue and they heard accounts from each other. Peter tells them his stories. These are stories starting with the famous story of Cornelius. Stories of conversion and repentance. Paul and Barnabas tell stories. These are stories of signs and wonders, stuff that you can't argue that God was definitely involved in, that he did this stuff amongst these people. Lastly, we're hearing from James. James quotes scripture. He quotes from Amos. I'm rather surprised here to see that God had in fact prepared them for this moment many years ago. He quotes a prophecy where God says he'll rebuild Jerusalem and he'll make himself available to all people. The Hebrew phrase that's translated to the word Gentile here is in fact the same phrase that is used of the Israelites. It's that phrase that says, a group from among whom God chooses a people. It's a phrase that's really only used about the Israelites in the Bible a lot, and it is used a lot, but here it's used for the Gentiles. This places a lot of weight on James's speech. Those who he was talking to would have known their scripture. He was essentially reminding them that this was in fact God's choice. This was God's decision. It was merely up to this group to discern God's already previously revealed will so that unity could again be enjoyed by this group. So the council unites. They write a decree and they decide that their letter should be accompanied by Paul. At this point, I'm feeling relieved. I feel like, yay, this is going somewhere. I understand this. It's making sense to me. And then I read on and I see that the information that was carried out to the churches is not what I expected. Certainly, they are released from circumcision, but they are also saddled with four other aspects of the law. I'm confused again. And honestly, at this point, I was ready to tell Mick that the boat has sunk in the water and this is a no-go. Remember the cake anecdote? I have to know why. So I dropped in, I picked up a couple of his commentaries and started reading again. After doing some more research, I discovered that this was almost certainly an effort to build unity amongst two groups of people who are currently poles apart. The Gentile Christians were being asked to have a measure of respect and consideration for their Jewish brothers, who were already having to concede on a rather large issue. In order to keep offences low, they are told to refrain from eating meat offered to idols, immorality, and two other things relating to food. Suddenly, in this chapter, I'm seeing relationship, understanding, love, and respect for each other. Even though all the apostles and the elders agreed that these people were not to be settled with the law, they also wanted them to be grafted into this family, and to do that, they needed to consider each other. They are being asked to respect where the other group has come from, how they had got to where they were today. I think it is really quite beautiful. In our time today, the bare facts of this story might seem a little bit irrelevant. I tried and failed to find a subject that has similarly split the church in modern times. We have a few famous councils that decided some huge points of doctrines in the past. But on things that are, you know, modern right now, yes, there's been fights and there's been agreements, but I don't quite think to this level. Yet here it is in the Bible, and clearly it's something for us to learn from. This is what I take from it. Remember where we started with Abraham and his personal sacrificial mark of ownership by his God? I believe that this can be a very relevant challenge to us today. When we become Christians, we are grafted into God's family. We become adopted sons and daughters. The knowledge of this and the receiving of this gift of grace should inspire in us a desire to live our lives for him. What is God's mark of ownership on each of us in these modern times? Last year I was listening to a series of podcasts by a guy called Andy Stanley, and the series was called Guardrails. In it, he explains that a guardrail is a barrier that is set up on a dangerous piece of road, usually on a corner that has a cliff or landslides or that sort of thing. They're usually set up before the danger actually starts and a little ways back from the cliff. His challenge is for us to consider our lives and set up guardrails in these major areas. God's word clearly marks out areas of sin, danger zones as it were. And mostly these are very black and white. Don't murder, don't covet, honor your parents. But when Jesus came, we know that he made this a little bit more uncomfortable by telling us that it is also about the state of our hearts. It is not enough to just not murder someone. You also need to be sure that you're not hating that person. For if you are, it's as though you've actually committed the deed. Ouch. Do you think that Jesus expects us to have guardrails? Or do we just have to make sure that we keep ourselves free from sin? If any of you have sinned, you know what I mean when I say that often we don't intend to do it. It just happened. What if we can be wise about this instead? We can set up guardrails in our lives. I like to think of these as conscience triggers. This is the line that you draw in the sand so that as you cross it, your conscience is triggered. You set it up well back from the edge, and it's setting a standard for yourself in an area of your life that you may be weak or prone to weakness. For example, if you are prone to have a few too many and you find yourself regretting your actions over and over, perhaps your guardrail might be to only have one drink. At the point that you took your second, your conscience would be triggered well before you ended up in an area of regret and sin. Perhaps your issue is not alcohol. Maybe your thing is a tendency to gossip. It's a nasty word and none of us ever want to admit that. However, we can find ourselves unwittingly part of a conversation that we really have no business being in. Maybe your conscience trigger could be that you choose to never talk about another person while they're not present. Even if it is for a good reason, like asking someone to pray for them or letting someone know that they are going through a rough time and they need some help. If you are this person, at times these conversations can end up giving away information that doesn't need to be repeated. I have been challenged in this area myself by a very dear friend. I was explaining a story of mine and wrestling with a certain thing. However, in my mind, I sort of felt like I needed to share a little bit of somebody else's story to make, you know, my story clear. To be honest, I tried to be discreet and fair, and yet my friend gently interjected with the words, "I don't think I need to know the details of this bit." I paused. She was right. She was graceful about it. I wasn't judged. I didn't feel like she was getting at me, but she did teach me about a conscience trigger in the area of gossip. We weren't gossiping, but it would have been easy to have slipped into that in this situation without too much more thought. One of Andy's personal guardrails that he and his wife have committed to is that they choose to never ride alone in a car or eat alone with a member of the opposite gender. He explains that there is nothing wrong with these actions. They are perfectly above board. He further explains that he doesn't think that these actions will necessarily mean that they'll end up sinning. But he does know that if he sticks within these guardrails, that he is very unlikely to end up in a situation where he just says, "It just happened, I don't know how." His conscience would be triggered at the point where everyone is still safe. Please understand, I'm not in the least suggesting that these are the three areas that you need to look at. You will know what your thing is, and to be clear, we all have very different things. So does Jesus ask us to have guardrails? Does he ask us to have conscience triggers? Essentially, does he want us to choose what is best over what is good? I think he does. It's my belief that we are to have these triggers of our consciences, both for ourselves but also for others. It is not enough for me to just act without consideration of those around me. These Gentiles submitted to a guardrail in their lives, and it was a very significant one. It changed the way that they ate. But it allowed them to now eat with Jews. Now that this offending meat offered to idols wasn't on the table anymore, they were able to sit around and enjoy a meal together. It was not sin for these Gentiles to eat this meat. However, the Jews believed that it was sin for themselves. So out of respect, the Gentiles abstained. Romans 14 goes into this idea in depth. Basically, Paul says that if you choose to do something while doubting that it's okay, that essentially you've sinned anyway because of what's in your heart. Again, we've got heart attitudes highlighted here again. He also says that to do something that you believe is okay, but that you know that your brother believes it's wrong, that that's also not okay. You cause an offense. Does this mean then that we have to be judged by each other? No, I don't think so. I think it merely highlights a need for us to be respectful of each other and to make sure our actions don't cause somebody else to sin. I think that a willingness to have these conscience triggers in our lives is our current day private mark of ownership between us and God. These are the result of a private conversation between us and God, where we decide on the personal sacrifice that we are to make. I don't mean that they are to be made for you and everyone you know. I also don't mean that they are immovable rules for all of eternity. And they certainly aren't meant to be burdens. At times, God asks certain things of us in certain seasons for particular reasons. Do you remember when Mick spoke about alcohol and he explained that at times he has felt God's asked him to give it up? I also remember Auntie Diane speaking about the same thing when she felt like God was asking her to give up books for a certain time. In both of their lives, this was a sacrifice that came out of their relationship with God. He will show us what our thing is. It may not be a sinful thing that we give up. It might even be a good thing that we sacrifice. But when we do this, we know that we do it only because we belong to God, not because someone says that you have to, or because they expect you to, but because we gave our lives to God. Because of our love for our Saviour, who loves us in our imperfect state, and who sees our messiness and still adores us. At times, when we have these conscience triggers set up for ourselves, they become important. They get so big, so ingrained in us, that they change the way that we think about other people as well. At their worst, they could cause us to put a big roadblock up in the way of another person receiving salvation. Just like these well-meaning people in Acts 15. Do we require a person to be freed from alcoholism before they accept Jesus? Maybe we feel that they ought to be baptized after they're saved within a certain time frame to really cement their salvation. Possibly when we dig down deep to our very core beliefs, those things that at times we're not even aware are there, we might discover to our shock that we think people need to get cleaned up to come to Jesus, essentially kind of having that shower before you get in the bath. Whether it was intended that way or not, the man in the story is my brother, and he received the message that he was unwelcome in church simply because of how he looked. And it really truly may not have been meant that way, but this is the way it came across. And what I took from this was thinking about what is there in my life that is so ingrained in me that comes across in the way that I speak to people. When I meet somebody new, and it's someone that's not a Christian, do they feel me disapproving of some action in their life, or maybe the way they look, where they come from, their families? It got me thinking about that stuff, and I think it's important. It leaves me wondering what's hiding in my heart that I might not have really paid attention to. I want to always be painfully aware of my own need for grace. I want to remember that this is God's story, and I am merely one of the characters. In this story, we have a God who called a family to him and made promises with them. This is a family that was so imperfect and full of sin and mistakes. They stuffed up again and again and again, and these are the people that he chose. He entered into a covenant with them for all time, starting out with a physical sign, which then he turned into a heart thing with us today. It seems exclusive, but all the while, he planned to adopt more people into this precious family of his. These plans were made from the beginning of time. At the perfect climactic point in the early church, God begins to call his adopted children to himself. And these children are people who were rejects in the religious world at that time. They were outcasts in society, considered to be heathens. He makes way for them, for us. At the same time, he also cared about how his children would get on with each other. In this story, God chooses to use us, the beautiful and at times chaotic mess that we are. We have experienced his wonderful grace and mercy in our lives, so that we can share this with those he has placed in our lives. We have this chance to introduce people to a God who relentlessly loves us as his children. Thanks.
Thanks, Bernie.
Thank you, Monique. It is just so nice to hear someone from our community. Is that right? So that passage of Acts 15. Two questions. What did you learn in that passage that you hadn't seen before? And then the second question is, what do you take from that passage in terms of the coming week? Okay? What did you learn in that passage that you hadn't seen before? And then what do you take from that passage into your coming week? So I wonder if we could just form little clusters of three or four and just do that in clusters. Go to it. Okay? What did you learn in that passage that you hadn't seen before? And then secondly, what do you take from that passage into the coming week?